Okay, so got a copy of the outline, and we'll begin there. I know it's a large paragraph for us today. We're not going to cover it all. What I'm trying to do today is really establish the foundation behind the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, which is better to call it that way. We're going to begin, if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read verses 8 through 11. Now, one of those distinctives of being a Reformed Baptist church is the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, one that many in the professing modern church have or don't believe Christians in the New Covenant era should follow and obey. But hopefully with our study the next few weeks over the confession and the Word of God, we can see that there is a legitimate reason to follow the Lord's Day, that it's one of those Ten Commandments that's still binding and in effect for us. So I want to begin by reading from Exodus 20. Remember, we're in paragraph 7 of the chapter on religious worship and the Sabbath day. And we could really say that we've studied a lot about worship. Now we're focusing on the time of worship. When should we worship, especially corporately? Now, we've discussed that worshiping everywhere, at all times, in our homes, but there's a specific day set apart for the corporate worship of God's people. And that's what we'll see. Let's begin by reading Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So here is a reference to the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment set in that Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And what we're going to do, just remember, this is going to take several weeks to go through this. We're going to really use the analogy of faith and going through each and every reference in the Word of God as much as we can, maybe not everyone, but as many as we can, to get an understanding about what the Sabbath day is and what place it has for us as Christians today. And so this is the basis, the foundation. Now, I know there will be many questions probably during this session, this time today, but I want you to save those. You can bring them forth. I may defer or punt some away because we're going to cover this in the next few weeks. But today, I want to just really establish foundational principles for the Sabbath. So let's read paragraph 7. You have it there in your outline. It says, "As it is the law of nature, that in general, a proportion of time, by God's appointment, be set apart for the worship of God. So by His word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed 1 day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished." And you see those proof texts that are cited there for this. Now, there's a lot here in this paragraph, which is why we're going to take several weeks to go through it and open up. Next week, God willing, Pastor Andrew will be covering the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, so we'll be spending some time there in Genesis 2 seeing that. But today, we're going to give really the foundational principles based off this paragraph and hopefully get you started at least in this direction of understanding the Lord's Day a bit better. So the end of paragraph 6 of this chapter on worship in our confession naturally transitions to here. Remember that it is focused on the solemn worship of God in the public assemblies when God, by His word or providence, calleth thereunto, states paragraph 6, the end there. And so we have several, I believe, 8 foundational principles given to us here that we're going to spend some time going through about the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. A few weeks later, just so you know, because I know there'll be a question on it, we're going to probably take maybe a week or two just documenting and seeing how the Sabbath transitioned from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, and we'll see that through Scripture. So if you have questions about that, we'll get there, okay? Let's look first. First, the Sabbath is a law of nature. Now, what could this mean? What is something that is a law of nature? What do we think about when we hear these words, natural law or a law of nature? Anybody want to take a guess at that?
Something established by God.
Mm-hmm. Something established by God. We could even call it a law of creation, a law written on the hearts of men. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 real quickly. And I'll show you where we have this language. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. There we read, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Now, one thing that we're assuming here, and it's been a while, I know since we've been in chapter 19 on the law of God, but the moral law or the Ten Commandments are a summary of that moral law, that law written on the hearts of men. Okay, let's go now to Genesis chapter 2. And I'll try not to steal Pastor Andrew's thunder for next week. But setting the stage for us, Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. There it states, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So we think about this pattern established for us by God at the beginning chapters of the Bible. Now, thinking more about this law of nature or natural law, moral law, these things, if you recall back to chapter 19, paragraphs 1 and 2, we remember that God gave Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, which is what is written of here in Romans chapter 2. Listen to what it says, paragraph 2 in chapter 19 of her confession. If you want to pull it out, you're welcome to in the Trinity hymnal. But it says simply, "The same law that was first written on the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments written in two tables, the first four containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty to man." Okay, so this is, the Ten Commandments didn't just begin, right, with Moses when they were written on two tablets, okay? They had a prior history back to creation, God creating man and writing these laws upon his heart so that they are innately given to man. Now, we understand that not all men believe this or embrace this. Many reject the law of God. They refuse to acknowledge. They harden and sear their own consciences and their heart toward the law of God. But simply what we want to say to establish, firstly, the Sabbath is a law of nature. Okay, the Sabbath didn't begin with Moses in the Mosaic Covenant. It began in Genesis chapter 2. Okay? Any questions there? Yes?
Just my ignorance about anthropology, or whatever. Do the Buddhists have a concept of a Sabbath? Do Muslims, is this something like the notion of the need to sacrifice or something that sort of you find it in all cultures and all times?
That's a good question. I'm not sure about Buddhists, to be honest. Anybody know? Buddhist or Muslim?
Muslim, yes. It's
Friday night, right? Yeah, I think it's, yeah. So there may be, because, I mean, it's an Abrahamic religion, we could say, more or less. It's interesting. I mean, I've only traveled in, I guess, Christianized parts of the world. You see definitely there is something uniquely different about the Lord's Day. But that's a good question. I'm not sure, to be honest with you. Let me think some more and maybe look into that. So let's move now to secondly, the Sabbath is a law of nature. Now, the Sabbath day was divinely appointed by God to worship God. Now let's turn back to Exodus 20. Should have told you to keep your place there. But we're going to focus in these words real briefly. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay. When you hear the word Sabbath, What do you think that word actually means? Let's just think about on the basic level, in the original language, when you have the word Sabbath, what could that mean? Anybody know? Any Hebrew scholars here? How about a day dedicated to worship and what else? Rest. Okay, a day dedicated to worship and rest. We can see that. Deuteronomy 5:12 gives us again another recapitulation of the Ten Commandments. But it tells us not only to remember the Sabbath, so it's not just think about it, but as it says in Deuteronomy 5, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord God commanded you. And so we need to understand secondly, that part of this principle of the Sabbath day was that it was divinely appointed and instituted by God for the worship of God, right, and also rest. But the primary focus in the Sabbath day is one of worship. Okay, nothing much more to be said on that. Let's continue. Third, and here is we're going to get into some tricky aspects of what our confession is saying, but I hope with the Lord's help we can understand. It says also the fourth commandment of the Sabbath day is both positive and moral law. Now, what in the world could this mean? What is a positive law? We've kind of discussed moral law already, right? But what would a positive law be?
Something we should do,
and more specifically, something specifically commanded by God to do that wouldn't be natural to us. Okay, let's say it this way. Positive law, in contrast to moral law, consists of commands given by God that do not inherently reflect that which is moral, but are to be obeyed from the heart because God commanded them. These laws are called positive laws in the sense that they are established by a specific command and are not necessarily evident through natural reason or conscience. Positive laws can change over the course of time or be specific to certain people and stipulations, and we know what positive laws are simply because God has told us in His Word. Now, think on that. I know it's a lot to chew on, and hopefully through talking about some examples, we'll understand what a positive law is. Anybody know any examples of positive laws? What about the ceremonial laws given to Israel? Okay, could you think through natural reason or moral law that I need to follow these ceremonial laws? No. How did they follow and know to follow the ceremonial laws? Through the revealed will of God. Do we ourselves need to follow the ceremonial laws of God? No. Why not? Because God said later that we don't, right? He fulfilled that. So positive laws can change. They can be given for a certain people, place, and a time. Another example, let's think about the Lord's Supper. Where can we look in creation and tell that we need to take the Lord's Supper? Nowhere, right? We only know that we should take the Lord's Supper through His Word, which He's given to us. Now, did the Israelites take the Lord's Supper? No. So the Lord's Supper is even that institution given by God, a positive law for His people in the New Covenant era and age. Okay? Questions? Yeah, that's a great one. Right. That's another good one. Does that make sense, kind of the distinction between positive law and moral law? I see some gears turning, so.
So it's basically just what's been manifested or revealed to us by God at different times and places for what He desires us to do.
Right. Yes, that's exactly right. Okay. Any questions there? Okay. I hope it'll make sense after we finish this. Now, moral law. So the Sabbath is, one, a positive law. Okay, God has specifically written certain people, place, and time to observe it. Think specifically about the change from seventh day to first day of the week. That would be one example. But the Sabbath is also a moral law, which refers to that which is right and wrong. It's universally applicable to humanity, all men, all places, all times. These laws are inherent to human nature and often understood to be given by God, reflecting and emanating from His holy and just nature and character. Now, what we need to understand about moral laws is they are unchanging, they're eternal, they're applicable to all people across all cultures and throughout all times. In the history of the world, it's always been wrong and will ever be wrong to murder somebody. Okay? That is a moral law. Okay? These moral laws are not dependent upon any specific command, but are recognized both through natural revelation and divine instruction. God tells us in His Word. So let me ask you this. Was it wrong to murder before the Ten Commandments were given to Moses? Yes. It was always. So that was a moral law. But those ceremonial laws that were given later to Israel were positive laws that they didn't know they needed to follow until God revealed it to them. Okay? So, yes.
I recall now reading in some history, sometime, can't name the book, that when Christianity took hold, that things were better for like slaves and people like that because they weren't working 7 days a week anymore. They actually got a day off, which to me kind of sounds like maybe at least in ancient Rome or whenever that. It didn't seem very universal in that culture, so to speak. Which then does bring,
point.
You know, if it's a moral law, requires for everyone,
right.
But it's based on God's command, and you can't kind of see it, it kind of seems a bit rough on human, I mean, we're all sinners anyway, but right. you're doomed to fail that one, right?
Well, I think so. I think this is the product of the fall, right, and sinfulness, and suppressing what God has given to us. Think about cannibals on some island. They don't think it's wrong to murder. And so they've suppressed that which they know about God. Romans 1 talks to us about these things, continue suppressing to where they become numb to the things of God. And so over the course of redemptive history, you see that constant suppression of man. And you see some cultures, right, are nearly utterly depraved in every sense of the word because of that constant suppression of the truth of God's word. Does that help?
I'm somewhat confused about being both positive law and moral law, because the positive law, if you can't get it through natural reason, then, you know, being subject to a law that you can't figure out seems a bit, you know, rough.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're doomed to fail anyway, but here you're truly doomed to fail.
So maybe it'll help us. Yeah, maybe
it
helped to see that there are elements of the Sabbath which are moral, to worship, to rest, right? That we should worship God is that moral aspect. And then the positive aspects of it are the being on Saturday versus Sunday, okay? That's kind of where we're heading with it. So parts of it are moral, parts of it are positive. But the moral nature behind the Sabbath day is we should keep the day holy and worship God and rest. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's go now forth, okay? The fourth commandment is a perpetual commandment, okay? It's not just given for Adamic creation. It was not just given for the Israelites in the Old Covenant, but it's also for New Covenant believers. Let's go to Mark chapter 2. I can't remember when it was, probably sometime in 2021. I preached a sermon related to the Lord's Day on Mark chapter 2. So if you have some questions about this passage, I would encourage you to go there, or I can give you a copy of the sermon if you prefer to read it. And you can see really the impact of this text. But simply, we just want to establish that the fourth commandment is a perpetual commandment. Okay, it's for all men, all times. So we're focused on the all times. It never ceases until Christ returns. Mark 2, 27 and 28 says, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So the Sabbath day began in Eden. It continues to the Old Covenant. And into the New Testament, we see it continually practiced and honored. Think of here Mark 2. We see a lot of interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees about the Sabbath day. And never once does Jesus abolish following the Sabbath day, but he corrects the understanding of the Pharisees, their false understanding of what is required on the Sabbath day. Think of places like Hebrews 4:9 that say, "Therefore there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Okay, Acts 27, which we'll get to in a few weeks, God willing, an exposition. The first day of the week, the Christians began to meet, to worship, to dedicate and set apart that day. 1 Corinthians 16 mentions when you're gathered together on the first day of the week. And then Revelation 1:10 speaks of the Lord's Day being that day of the resurrection, the first day of the week. So we'll talk about this in a bit, the change, in a couple weeks, the change from the seventh day to the first day of the week, that positive dimension behind it. But it's simply to say this, the Sabbath has always been in effect and always will continue to be in effect until Christ returns. It is that moral perpetual commandment until eternity when we enter into the Sabbath eternal rest. Okay? And any questions there on the fourth commandment being perpetual? I hope that's clear.
It seems to be a big contention among Christians.
Yeah.
And I wonder why.
Yeah. I think many who advocate for this view, and I don't mean this in any ill sense, but I think they hyper-focus on the New Testament. And so they would say, well, there's not a specific repetition of this commandment in the New Testament, so we don't need to believe it. So they kind of hyper-divide the Old and the New Testament. But if we understand that the Ten Commandments are moral law, then there is nothing in the Word that would tell us that any of them, right, would be abolished or unfulfilled. Yes?
There are times when Jesus is himself referred to as the fulfillment of, mm-hmm. of the law, and for example, the sacrifices in the temple were discontinued because he had fulfilled the law, and he said himself, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And as applied to the Sabbath, I had a pastor once who would use the expression, it was very abstract, I wasn't always clear on what he meant, that Christ is our Sabbath, our peace with God, our rest. And, well, I'll just put that there and ask you to comment on that.
Yes. My first initial response is, where in Scripture does it ever equate that Jesus is the Sabbath, or Jesus is our Sabbath rest? And that's usually, now I know probably what they would appeal to, Hebrews 4, which we'll get into in a few weeks. But I'll give a brief synopsis. Hebrews 4 there mentions God's rest on multiple occasions, even back to chapter 3, I believe. Speaks of, you know, the Israelites entering into God's rest. And so throughout that entire passage, it speaks of this kind of rest that's attained, right? Not through our own works and labors, but by faith in God. So there is a rest from our own works and labors as it relates to our justification. But then that passage continues, and that word that's used in the Greek there, in Hebrew, changes all of a sudden in Hebrews 4:9. It says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, a sabbatismos. And so it's the only time in the New Testament that Paul ever uses that word, but here it's given in the sense that there is a different kind of rest that remains for God's people. Now, unfortunately, the New King James, all it says in that passage is there remains a rest for the people of God. But if you have ESV, I think it says there's a Sabbath rest. Some say there's a holy rest. So I would say, interacting with many people like that, that's probably what they would appeal to. But I think they've not read carefully, I would say, that passage. There is a rest that we enter into, trusting in the work of Christ, that we don't have to do anything for our own salvation or justification. But there is also another rest that remains a part of the fourth commandment, right, that keeps in place for the people of God. And so I'd ask this question too, where in Scripture do, and I'll try to say this as nice as I can, but where do we have reason to remove the fourth commandment? Everybody agrees on the rest of the nine commandments, but where in Scripture has God given us instruction to now remove the fourth commandment out? And I think in a few weeks too, after we talk about all this, I want to examine, I hope it'll be helpful, kind of the Sabbath as Jesus saw it, Sabbath in the epistles, Paul. And I think that'll help us to see that these men, even through the apostolic example, upheld that. So, does that answer the question? I know a little longer than I anticipated.
I don't even know what the question was. But I
comment on Jesus being the Sabbath.
Well, and I will affirm the idea that being in the Ten Commandments has weight.
Right.
You know, it's not just, it's not merely the temple sacrifices, which aren't in the Ten Commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And so that in itself would give one pause about saying, well, this one is like the dietary laws or something. We don't need to do that.
Right. Yeah, and so that probably, coming from understanding this pastor's view would be as well that the Ten Commandments wouldn't be moral law. And so that probably is into it as well.
He did not put this forward as a justification for just do whatever you want on the Sabbath either. But he had that expression, and he used it commonly without ever explaining exactly what he meant by it. And I sat in the pew not asking.
Any other thoughts there? Yes.
I think a lot of people think that following the Sabbath is legalistic. Because it's like an external.
Right. Yeah, people struggle with that. I think, remember the place of it, as our brother said, it is the Ten Commandments. I don't think anybody struggles, though, saying you shouldn't murder somebody, right? Or you shouldn't worship false gods. So it's almost a view that has diminished the understanding, the significance of the Lord's Day. And it kind of is, the Nine Commandments, we agree with those, but this one, it's something different. But where in Scripture, you don't see that. So I think it's, for us, it's a call to uphold the Sabbath and see how important this is to God. In a lot of sense. And I won't say that breaking the Sabbath is equal to murdering somebody, so don't hear me on that. But it is there in the Decalogue. Remember, the first four speak to us of how we worship God, and then the last six, how we interact with our fellow man, how we love our neighbor. So yeah, it's a great, great point. Let's continue, because I know there'll be more questions. Fifth, we've said this, that the fourth commandment is binding all men, not just Christians, okay? But it is a moral law. It's for all men, even the pagans. It's just like the rest of the Ten Commandments. Sixth, we'll go through these quickly. The fourth commandment is for all ages and all places, all times. It's the same idea that's perpetual. And this is where Matthew 5, I want to point out that you quoted, brother. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And so understanding that helps us to see, one, it is the Ten Commandments. It is different than ceremonial laws, those positive laws. It's moral law. And this is why it's very important that we understand that the Ten Commandments are moral law. They're not just positive laws. Okay? They're for all people, all places, all times. Okay? Any questions there?
Does that mean it's okay to tell people
that are
not Christian that they need to follow the Sabbath?
Yes. And they should worship God, right? And so not only are they denying Him with their lives by not worshiping Him, they're denying His appointed day to work. They're profaning the Sabbath day, even if they don't realize it and understand it. Now, of course, I probably wouldn't lead my evangelism conversations with that. you're breaking the Sabbath, but it's a good point. This is not your day, it's the Lord's day. And it's a good reminder for all of us. Okay? All right, seventh.
What question?
Yes.
I think your point about Jesus never did anything to discredit the Sabbath, to eradicate the Sabbath as legitimate. But what would you say on the other side? I can't think of an instance where Jesus affirmed the Sabbath and said, this is still in place. In fact, I frequently, throughout the Gospels, you have Jesus stomping on the understanding of the Sabbath.
Yeah, I would say he's not per se stomping on the understanding of the Sabbath. He's stomping on the wrong understanding of the Sabbath. Right? But he continued regularly. What was his cadence? He would go into the temple. He would worship. He would uphold that. Even his disciples in the Acts, you see, they continue in the temple until that final transition is given. Jesus, I think Matthew 12 is a good example, where he upholds this idea, giving a correct interpretation of the Sabbath. They say, well, you can't do anything. Then he gives the example in Matthew 12, when the disciples are plucking grain right on the Sabbath, and they say, you're breaking the Sabbath. But then he quotes and points to David, who out of necessity took the showbread of the presence, right, and says, on the Sabbath, it's okay to do things that are necessary. So my argument would be that he is correctly interpreting the Sabbath. He never ceases to uphold it, but he gives a proper understanding that the Pharisees did not have. Does that help?
a proper understanding of the Judaic understanding. And I guess that's where I would say, is he affirming the Judaic Sabbath, and has anything changed since his death and resurrection?
He's affirming that which is moral, right? The worship of God, that day that's set apart. And we're going to see very soon his apostles follow suit, that the positive side of it, the change from Saturday to Sunday, the resurrection day, is what he will strengthen and uphold through his even rising from the dead. And then that becomes the pattern, the cadence that the apostles set and continue for the New Testament church. Is that maybe 2 weeks when we get there, it'll help. So come to me with some more questions. Good. Okay, so seventh, real quick, the fourth commandment gives us this Sabbath cadence, a 1 in 7 cadence. Okay, 6 days are given for what? Work, right? 1 day is for what? Rest, worship. Our weeks are to be bound and guided by this. And so it helps us to kind of order our lives correctly according to the Word of God. Exodus 31, 16 and 17. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, I think this point will make a lot more sense next week when Pastor Andrew opens up that it is a creation ordinance of God. Very important, okay? And think, when something is a creation ordinance, there is an additional weight that is held behind that. Think of marriage, right? It's given, instituted by God there from the outset. Eighth and finally, and we'll have some time for questions, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 58. Eighth, it is a day that is to be kept holy to the Lord. Okay. Now, paragraph 8 of our confession talks at length how we are to keep it holy. So we're not going to cover all that now, but I'll simply say it by this way. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, a wonderful text. I believe, I don't think I've preached this text here. I actually preached it at Providence in Boone. And so if you're interested in that, maybe I'll preach it here one day. But it's a fascinating passage. And oftentimes when we go to this passage, we view the negative instead of the positive behind it. That's our first inclination. But Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, it says, "If you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." And we can see this, that last phrase, it's divine, the divine seal that is placed on his day. The Lord has spoken these things. Okay. So when we say that the Sabbath day should be a day that is kept holy, we must remember that something that is holy is not common. Okay, it's not ordinary. This day must not be used, therefore, in a common way or an ordinary way, or we could say as we use the 6 other days of the week. 6 days are given for work and pleasures, right? And the Sabbath day is given for worship and rest. Now, as I said, paragraph 8 will help us, and we'll examine, probably spend several weeks on this, because I'm sure there'll be lots of questions. Another passage, I don't think we have time right now, but if you want to go read Nehemiah 13, 15 through 22, and I'll save that, we'll be there in a couple weeks, but if you want to go ahead and read it, and you can see some more of this, and then Matthew 12, I think I mentioned to you, brother, 1 through 13, Jesus kind of defines, not kind of, Jesus does define what is lawful on the Sabbath day. So it's not just worship and rest, but he says things of necessity and acts of mercy. So we'll get to that, but if you want to review those texts before. Yes, question back there.
Can you do the Nehemiah
again? Nehemiah 13, 15 through 22.
Thank you.
If there's no questions, we can read it and end with that, but I want to allow for some questions. And remember, this is foundation and introduction. Okay, so if you're a little overwhelmed, sorry. But we'll have a couple weeks to unpack this more and to see. But this week, your task is to be Bereans, students of God's Word, taking these passages and looking throughout Scripture and see how the Sabbath is utilized and see if indeed these things are true. Don't just take my word for it. but go for yourself and study and see if these things indeed are true. Any questions related to this? Yes.
The comments you talked about, some say you have to teach something repeated. Even if you were to grant that to someone, there's a passage in 1 Timothy 1:9 that talks about unholy and profane, uses the word profane, and in the Old Testament there's a lot of language about profaning the Sabbath. Yeah. So it seems to, and in that context of that text, there's also other commands that are clearly laid out, like murder and adultery and sexual morality. So some would point that to a good text to have conversations with someone that might have that view that you're talking
yeah.
about.
Yes. Yes, and that's a good point. And it's important to remember that we hold the New Testament, we hold it as a priority, right, of more clear revelation of God, but we don't hold the New Testament at the exclusion of the Old. And this is one question I ask somebody who has that view. Do you spank your children? Because in the New Testament, there's never an explicit command given to spank your child. But Proverbs is very full of, spare the rod, you hate your child. And so it's a good question to help them to see that even the Old Testament has relevant things for us. And I think at the bottom of it, at the heart of the issue, is there is something in modern-day Christianity that wants to reject the Old Testament as a whole. Some have said, unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. You probably heard that. So we have to understand that all of the Word of God is given to us. But we have to be diligent students to understand there are some things like the ceremonial laws, that Scripture gives us clarity that, okay, these have been abrogated, taken away, done away with. But there's other things that remain, that which is moral. So that's a good point. Anything else? Yes, brother.
For those who object to, you know, the Sunday Sabbath, they use Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 for that. Am I ahead of you by saying this?
Yes, but that's okay. You can say it. We'll get there again. It's good to hear it twice.
I'm going to ruin your thunder for another.
No, not at all. Yes, we're going to look at some of the objections. I think it'd be helpful. I just don't know how I'm going to give you an answer in 2 minutes. But simply to say there's something greater going on in that passage than just we're going to remove the Sabbath keeping. It's actually a reference, I believe. It's one of the minor prophets that use the terms new moons, feasts, and Sabbaths. Is that right?
Yeah.
And so it's really in that fulfillment. I don't know how to answer it quickly, but there's more to the passage than just that, we'll say. And so when there's a passage like that, we have to take the rest of Scripture and seek to understand it. But it has to do with the Old Covenant festivals, moon festivals, and there was multiple Sabbaths, right, as well in the Old Covenant. In different variations of times, okay? Think of the year of Jubilee. That was a Sabbath, right, year, we could say, more or less. So, can I deflect for a week or two?
Sure.
Okay. So, we'll look at the objections. I want to go through, first, the positive examinations of the Sabbath in the New Testament, but also, let's see what people have said, using Matthew 5, I think is a good example. Other ones that say, well, the Sabbath is not into effect anymore. And so how are we going to respond? Because if we're going to hold this, I think we need to be able to carefully explain why we hold this position. Okay? Well, with that, I'm sure there's many more questions come to me, but let's just see this as the next couple months of study, it seems like. But I think it'll be helpful for us and very fruitful to give us some clarity and illumination and even help us understand what we're doing on the Lord's Day and that there's great blessing. As Isaiah 58 said, there's great delight, spiritual victory in Christ, and enjoyment and delight of ourselves in God. Okay, so let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the time in your word. I pray that you would give us understanding, help in a topic like this. May we honor the Lord in the way that we think about the word, study the word, and even understand the word of God. So please bless us now as we are entering into the time of corporate worship, and we ask that you would feed us, our chief shepherd, and that you would give us much grace. We do pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.